read from 16 a few moments ago. I'd like us to look towards the end of the chapter in chapter 15 as we make our way to chapter 16. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a copy of one in a chair back in front of you. Would you find Mark chapter 15, please, toward the end? I want to tell you this morning about the man named Jesus. Whom the Bible says rose from the dead. In Matthew's gospel and in Luke's gospel, we meet Jesus held in his mother's arms. In John's gospel, we meet Jesus declared to be the Son of God before the foundation of the world. In Mark's gospel, we meet him around the age of 30 when John announces, "Prepare the way of the Lord." It would not be long in Mark's gospel before the Son of God, as Mark calls him, displays his power and his authority over all things. The first expression is when he meets a man possessed by a demon. You, of course, know from the Garden of Eden, Satan and his legion of despots have been opposed to the triune God and to God's creation, and specifically to the one created in God's image, humanity. I wonder what must be the condition of a man who is controlled by a demon. A man whose mouth is controlled not by God, but a man whose mouth curses God, a man whose body feels the abuse of those horrible creatures. On this occasion in Mark's gospel, when Jesus meets the man controlled by the demons raise their backs in opposition. And to the master, they say to him, "Who are you?" And he responds to them, "Shut your mouths. Come out of him now." And they do. As we continue to read in Mark's gospel, they bring to this Jesus of Nazareth men and women, boys and girls, suffering from every disease imaginable and every injury occurred. On one occasion, he served late into the night hours, turning no one away, and everyone who came to him left as good as new. There was one in the group, a man who had developed a leprosy, either contracting it for someone else or coming across it in some way that was unknown to him. Leprosy. For him, a man with a terminal skin disease. To Jesus, he said to him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Your Bible readers, you know what Jesus did. He made the man clean. A little later on in Mark's gospel, Jesus meets a man with paralyzed limbs. And it seems by the description of the man and his injuries that his situation was rather recent. The injury was not something that he was born with as a child, but something that had happened to him in the not too distant past. Maybe it was a work accident or a fall from an upper floor. Whatever the cause was, as he lay on his mat before Jesus, he has no capacity to stand, to walk, to run, to move his legs. We've met people like that. And people adjust. They learn to walk with prosthetics or with aid of canes or crutches. But given the choice, most would prefer to have the use of their legs back. And in the interaction with the man, Jesus does the miraculous and he gives the man fully functioning legs. I wonder if the man looked at his toes and giggled as he wiggled his toes. I wonder what happened the next morning in his house. His wife awoke early to make the morning coffee as he lay in bed still. And then he called to her in a moment of panic. Honey, honey, come quick, come quick. She comes rushing into the room. I'm not sure what's happening. I'm not sure. Did it work? Did it last? Was it just an hourly thing? And she panicked. Are your legs not working anymore? He throws back the cover, jumps out of the bed. She vows, I will kill you for that. As they both giggle that his legs have been made whole by Jesus. And he hugs her and he says to her, Jesus did this for me. Jesus did this for us. All of the Gospels, Mark's Gospel, are full of these healing events, and they all become occasions for Jesus to preach his message. A message that just like people could be free from their illnesses and just like people could be free from their diseases and from their injuries, the message of Jesus is that people can be free from their bondage to sin. And in the same way that Jesus was the only one able to offer healing to lepers and to the diseased and to the injured and to the paralytic, in the same way that he was the only one able to offer that healing, the message of Jesus is if they would look to him with the same kind of belief for their forgiveness of sins as they did for the healing of their bodies, they would find mercy from the Lord. You would think that everyone would love Jesus. And certainly many did. The Gospels tell us how thousands upon thousands regularly gathered around him to hear him preach. They'd heard preachers in the past, some good ones too. There was one on the scene right now by the name of John. Some called him John the Baptist. He was a really good preacher. But no one had ever heard anybody preach like Jesus. As they heard him preach, they talked among themselves. It's like hearing the voice of God in person. And while the masses loved him, the preaching of Jesus rubbed some of the big shots the wrong way. They did everything they worked to discredit him. They talked about his parentage. They mocked the fact that from their perspective, he was an illegitimate child. They mocked that he had no formal religious training. He was, in fact, the carpenter's son. But every measure to discredit Jesus of Nazareth, none of it worked. They tried to play word games with him. They would come to where he was preaching. They would ask him questions that they thought were trick questions that would cause him to stumble, and he would lose a measure of status among the people who were listening to him. But every time they played those word games with him, he simply humiliated them over and again, and always in front of the people they were trying to impress. But this small but powerful group of religious people, they hated him with a passion. So much so that they actually started talking about how they could take him out by force if necessary, even killing him. Jesus of Nazareth, aware of their threats, did not go into hiding or seclusion. Instead, he continued preaching openly and publicly. He continued healing and he continued granting the forgiveness of sins. Some of his followers were seasoned fishermen on a body of water in Israel called the Sea of Galilee. It's a large lake in the northern part of the land. It's famous for its robust fishery and its wild storms. About a half a year into his ministry, there were 12 followers that Jesus called to himself. And they formed a small group and he called them his disciples and they called him master. One night they were crossing from the west side of the Sea of Galilee toward the east side, a multi-mile trip. They were going across on a boat, Jesus with these seasoned fishermen. Why are they crossing the Sea of Galilee? Because, well, it's a whole lot faster and it's a lot easier on the legs than walking along the shoreline. They pushed the boat away, they climbed on board, and they began to row. And Mark tells us it wasn't long before an incredibly fierce and violent storm battered the vessel. The water was pouring over the side of the boat. These seasoned fishermen thought the boat was going to sink, and in fact, they all were going to drown. And you will remember, what was Jesus doing? He'd had a long day of ministry. The rocking of the waves put him to sleep. They woke him. Don't you care about us? We're all going to die. Jesus arises from his slumber. And to the whipping winds and the wild waves, he declares, "That will be enough." And it stopped. Who can this Jesus be that he speaks to the winds? He commands the waves and they obey him like a sailor obeys a ship's captain. There was no calamity that crossed his path that had the upper hand against him. There was a woman who for 12 years had been sick with some kind of incurable hemorrhage. She plotted to find Jesus, to seek him for his healing, but upon her arrival, the crowd was so massive, so large, there was no way for her in her weakened condition and without any aid to get to Jesus. But as the Lord approached her, she reached through the crowd, she touched his coat, and she was healed. On that same day, there was an official of the synagogue whose 12-year-old daughter had died, and she lay dead in his house. He had come to Jesus to seek the daughter's healing. In the time of his walking from his house to where Jesus was, the daughter had breathed her last. Jesus still went with the man to his home and told everybody there, "Don't be afraid, only believe." "She's just sleeping," Jesus said to them. The people actually, the Bible says, laughed at him. He went to where the girl was. He said a few words to the girl, words that at that moment, well, could she hear? And then she sat up and she stood up and she walked right back into her family's life. Jesus did that. Not to minimize the totality of his miraculous works, but do you remember that on one occasion, Jesus fed 5,000 men plus their families, and his resource was 5 biscuits and 2 fish. And do you recall later that night, he sent his disciples back across the Sea of Galilee. He told them that he was going to stay. You go to the other side. I'm going to stay here. He went up into the mountain and prayed. And from his perch on the hillside, he could see the small boat making its way across the shore, and the wind was against them, and they rowed hard and rowed hard, but they were making very little progress. So what did Jesus do? He left his time of prayer, and he casually walked right toward them, literally, on the water. On another occasion, there were 4,000 men and their families gathered. They too had not anything to eat. Jesus asked, "Well, what do we got, guys?" And the disciple says, "Well, looks like we've got 7 loaves of bread, 7 probably that would fit in your hand. And what does Jesus do? He feeds them all. This is Jesus of Nazareth. And then as we read the Gospel of Mark, we hear Jesus teaching the people. He told them about their problem. The problem was not the Roman government that was oppressing them. The problem was not the difficult living circumstances in which any of them found themselves. In fact, Jesus said, the problem is not what is outside of you. The problem is what is within you. His words, there is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. And we learn that the problem is not outside of us. The problem is within us. His teaching took a turn, and these are his words. He began to teach that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. In trying to rid the problem that was within, Jesus gave this remedy. Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? There was an occasion when the families had gathered around where Jesus was. And the children, hearing about Jesus, made their way through the legs of people and got to the Lord. Disciples not really interested in the kids being around because, you know, kids make noises and they get in the way and they get caught under your feet. The disciples tried to shoo them away. And you remember the words of Jesus? Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them. For of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. What did Jesus mean when he said that? By nature, children tend to be believing. Sometimes we will say to them, oh, well, you're gullible. Or we'll tell them, don't believe everything you hear. When a friend of theirs tells them something, they come home and tell you, hey, mom, did you know that there are some elephants that have 11 feet? Who told you that? My friend told me that. Well, don't believe everything your friend says. We enter into relationship with God through Christ by exercising the faith of his child. Jesus tells us, and we say, yes, I believe. He told them, that is, Jesus told the disciples, that it was time to leave Galilee and head toward Jerusalem. His disciples were in disagreement. It's like they met as a council, a board of people, and they said to Jesus, listen, if you go to Jerusalem, they're going to kill you, and there's a good chance they're going to kill us too because we're with you. They recalled the threats of the religious leaders and concluded that the best course of action was to stay as far away from them and as far away from Jerusalem as popular. They did not need to be there. I mean, they thought, listen, up here in the north in Galilee, Jesus, your popularity is at a fever pitch. The leaders up here are not the ones that are problems. If we go down to Jerusalem, that's where the problems are going to be. All we need to do is continue doing what we're doing. Pretty soon, we will have way more people on our side than the leaders have on their side, and we'll be able to withstand any pressures they might have. But Jesus would not be deterred. He told them, they're going to Jerusalem. We are going, Jesus said, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. Why would they kill him? Jesus tells us why. He says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." The necessity of Jesus' death is an act of humble service to secure our salvation. When he and his disciples arrived in Jerusalem, they'd been together for 3 years now. Those disciples had seen it all. They'd witnessed everything about Jesus. They were there when he was in deep prayer, or when he slipped away to be with the Father. They heard his powerful teaching, every one of his sermons. They observed his sinful life. None of them had any occasion to lay any charge against him. He had never spoken any unkind word to them. He had never given a condescending look toward any of their directions. He had never withheld from them what he should have given to them, and he had never done to them what he should not have done with them. He was, by every word of testimony from every one of those men, a man without sin. When he arrived in Jerusalem, his arrival drew the immediate attention of the religious big shots. And Jesus didn't conceal his presence in Jerusalem. Daily he made trips to the temple, and there at the temple, he taught all the people, and they received, that is, the people listening to Jesus' teaching, received his words with gladness. And the preaching of Jesus and the response of the people just infuriated the conspirators all the more. The week of Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem is the week that is known on the calendar as the Passover week. The Passover is the celebration of what God did when he brought his captive people out of Israel and brought them into freedom from their bondage. Those are great words. Freedom from bondage, salvation, rescue, brought them out. These are the words that we Christians use. Of ourselves, we say about ourselves, we've been rescued. We are no longer under bondage. We know freedom. We have experienced release. We have a Savior who has given to us salvation. There were 12 disciples who traveled with Jesus to Jerusalem. One of them was a man by the name of Judas. Unlike the others, he was not from Galilee. He was from the south of Israel. So that's why his name is Judas Iscariot, or Judas the man from Kerioth. And the Bible tells us a few things about Judas. He kept the money bag for the group. So as the 13 of them traveled throughout northern Galilee and people gave them some money to continue their ministries, somebody had to be accountable for that and to carry it. It was Judas who carried it. The Bible tells us that he was a thief, stole from the bag. And now 3 years after first meeting Jesus, Judas has grown disillusioned and rather contemptuous of Jesus. He really has arrived even at the point of hating Jesus' message and actually hating Jesus himself. He'd heard everything that Peter and James and John and the rest had heard, but he believed nothing of what Jesus taught. And now in Jerusalem, there was an opportunity to leave the group and make some coin in the process. So Judas sought out the chief priests, those religious big shots who had been in conspiracy against Jesus, looking for an opportunity to seize him, to bring him up on charges of blasphemy. Judas went to those chief priests and he negotiated a deal, the kind of deal that would position Jesus in such a way that the muscle of the chief priests could arrest him without being in the presence of the massive crowds around the temple. Because certainly they probably couldn't arrest Jesus if there were hundreds or thousands of people around him. That just wouldn't be a really good thing to do. probably not very successful. The negotiation meant that Judas would walk away with 30 pieces of silver, the equivalent of about 4 or 5 days of wages for the average Joe, and equivalent to the amount that one would compensate a slave owner if you caused the death of his slave. The agreed upon location was a garden called Gethsemane. Apparently throughout the week, Jesus and the others had been going to the garden, or Jesus had said to the group, "Now listen, after the Passover meal, we're going to go to Gethsemane and there we're going to pray." As one of the 12, Judas knew Jesus' movements and Jesus' plans. The Passover meal now finished. The group headed to the garden for prayer. And it wasn't long in the darkness of night that the garden was filled with thugs and religious big shots and with Judas. Of course, the night sky was dark. So the agreed upon sign between Judas and the religious leaders is that Judas would go to one of the men and he would greet that one with a kiss. The sign would be that that's Jesus. He's the one you should arrest. And that's exactly what happened. They arrested Jesus, and the remainder of the night was brutal interrogation of Jesus. The first stop was at the palace of the high priest, a man by the name of Caiaphas. He and his co-conspirators brought in paid informants who lied about Jesus for the purpose of securing a guilty verdict. They posed multiple questions to Jesus, but he kept quiet. As a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. But he did answer one of their questions. The high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus responded, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And that was enough for the high priest. He tore his clothes and he said, "How many more witnesses do we need? We don't need to hear from anybody else. We've heard from his own mouth this blasphemy." And he said to the group gathered, the jury of big shots, "What's your decision?" And they all agreed summarily that he deserves death. And so they began to spit on him. They struck him repeatedly. They said to him, "Prophesy to us." And the Bible says the guards plowed his face with their blows. And somebody says, "Well, what about his disciples? They were with him in the garden. Couldn't they help him? Couldn't they form a mob of their own to go rescue Jesus?" Maybe you think, certainly there had to be more in Jerusalem who loved Jesus than those who despised him. Well, all of those are good thoughts and worthy of consideration. The problem was all of his disciples betrayed him, every one of them, not just Judas. Most of them slipped away into the darkness of the night. One of them, a man by the name of Peter, came close to where Jesus was being interrogated. But when asked about his connection to Jesus, Peter vehemently denied any connection to Jesus. Throughout the night, the beatings of Jesus continued. And as the night gave way to the sunrise of Friday morning, the big shots took Jesus to see a man by the name of Pilate. Pilate was not a Jew. He's a Gentile. He was a political figure. He is the Roman governor responsible for the administration of the territory in the Roman Empire, the territory we know as Israel. The religious leaders did not have the authority to convict a man and execute a man for a criminal offense. The only one with authority to authorize an execution is Pontius Pilate, the one to whom they take Jesus. Of course, to Pilate, executions were nothing new to him. But this charge, the charge that they were bringing against Jesus, this charge was different. This charge was not a civil charge. This charge was a religious charge. And Pilate, frankly, didn't want to get involved. In fact, his wife warned him, don't get involved. But the pressure was far too great. Pilate, trying to negotiate a political conclusion, offered a prisoner exchange. Barabbas, a known felon, a convicted murderer, or Jesus? Someone who was violently opposed to the masses, or someone who had done nothing good for the masses? Of course, they chose Barabbas. Pilate thought he could mollify their bloodlust by ordering a further beating of Jesus, which they did. He took out the whip called the cat of nine tails, and 39 times they brought it across his nearly naked body. But nothing satisfied the crowd. Nothing satisfied this religious leadership. And they demanded Jesus' life, crying out, "Crucify him." And Pilate consented, and he handed the Lord Jesus over to the executioners. Crucifixion was an especially torturous form of execution. The intent was to humiliate the criminal. The intent was to exalt the power of the government. The intent was to warn the populace, do not cross a line, or this will be your fate too. Before crucifying Jesus, they put a purple robe on him. This would serve as his magisterial garments. They formed a web of crown of thorns. They placed it on his head, and they saluted him. "Hail, King of the Jews!" They hit him on the head with a heavy rod. They drove those thorns into the skin on his skull. They spat on him. They pulled out his beard, which was not only a measure of pain, but a measure of humiliation to him. That he is not man enough to have this. They get down on their knees in front of him in mocking worship. As the sunrise gave way to the mid-morning sun, they marched Jesus of Nazareth to the place of the execution, a hill that was regularly used for this purpose, a place that many in the city, because of the height of the hill, could see what was happening on its precipice. And there they crucified him. They adhered his body to the cross by way of nails hammered first into his hands and then into his feet. They raised the cross vertical. They dropped it into the hole previously prepared. And over the course of the next 6 hours, Jesus of Nazareth would slowly die. Some who passed by him gave him a second look. Many more who passed by him mocked him. They said, "Save yourself and come down from the cross." And the chief priests and the scribes, they mocked him too, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Believe. That was his message for 3 years. Believe on me. Their taunts were mocks, but this is the message of the gospel. Believe on Jesus Christ. This is the message of Jesus of Nazareth. Call on me and be saved. Will you believe? Will you believe that God sent His Son to be the Savior of the world? Will you believe that you are in need of a Savior? You are the one who needs what Jesus Christ has done on His cross. You need that. Would you believe? It's not that others need that. It's not that she needs it or he needs it. But you need this salvation. Because you are a rebel against God. The only security for the removal of your sins is the work of Jesus of Nazareth. Would you believe? As he hung there on the cross, it was obvious there was little life left in him. He took one last breath and he yelled with whatever remaining strength there was, "It is finished." And he died. Some of his friends took his body from the cross. They wrapped his body in burial clothes and placed the body in a tomb. There was nothing more they could do beyond these simple measures. The sun was setting, which meant that the Sabbath day was beginning. So the remainder of the burial rites would have to wait until later in the week. That Sabbath day was dark. That Sabbath day was distressing. The disciples did not know what to do. All their hopes, all their expectations, every imagination of what the world would be like when Jesus was king, all of it was dashed because now Jesus was dead. And it is there that we pick up Mark chapter 15, where you have your Bible open. In the middle of verse 46 of chapter 15, Mark writes for us, "And he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. Now when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, 'Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?' But when they looked, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid. He is risen.'" What could he mean, he is risen? Mark tells us at the end of verse 2, in the same way that the sun had risen, the sun was not there, the sky was dark, but the sun came back. In the same way, the Son of God is risen in verse 6. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. And now, my friends, Jesus of Nazareth was no longer the man they had crucified. Jesus of Nazareth is the man who rose from the dead. Jesus of Nazareth is the only man to face death and to conquer death. Death, the enemy of all humanity. Death, the judgment of God for man's rebellion against God. Death, the debt that all of humanity owes to God, the inevitable and universal future for every woman and every man and every girl and every boy. It has been defeated by Jesus. And if he has defeated death, can he defeat the death of others? Can anybody else know victory over death? Listen to the word of God. "Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by a man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming. This is the promise of Jesus, Christians. Jesus is going to make all things new. It will be like a new day dawning, like the sun rising. The pain of death will no longer be ours. It is now. It's deep for us. It's piercing and penetrating. But when Jesus brings all to life again, the pain of death will no longer be our experience. None of us will experience again in our own bodies death. We will not know the pain of death for ourselves. We will not know the pain of death for those whom we love, because Jesus of Nazareth conquered death, and all who die in Christ will conquer death with him. When will he do this? Where is Jesus now? After his resurrection, he stayed with his disciples for 50 days. And one day they asked him a question, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" And Jesus answered, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father has put into his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and the end of the earth." And then Luke tells us, when Jesus was done speaking these things, that those gathered with him who asked, "Will you restore the kingdom at this time?" that while they were looking at Jesus, he ascended. He was taken up into the clouds, and he was out of their sight. And while they looked up into heaven, gazing that way, two men in white robes said to those standing there, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus whom you was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." Jesus who lives is returning, Christians. And we are waiting for our Lord's return. There are some of us, some who are very dear to you, who have already gone on to Jesus, and they've gone on to Jesus via death. Their earthly bodies are in the ground, waiting for the Lord to bring them to life again, in the same way that he who was dead is alive again. And so we wait. We wait with confidence in the words of Jesus, confident in his words to return, confidence in his word to bring to life again the bodies of all who have died in faith, and to grant to all who are in Christ eternal life. And we wait. We wait with a commitment that whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. And so now on this Resurrection Sunday, This Lord's Day, when we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this Lord's Day, where death is so close to us, let's remember the words of the apostle to us, that death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? It's swallowed up in the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ, who lives again. And so may the Lord grant us grace as we wait for his return, or as we wait our going home to him, to rest in the promise of the risen Jesus, and to commit as followers of Jesus of Nazareth to serve him all the days of our lives. May God grant us grace. Can we pray together, please?